The Word of God from Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 19. This will be my text for the message this morning. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. I've just spent several weeks considering the glorious and mysterious doctrines of election and predestination. In verses 3 through 14, Paul taught that God brought about salvation, that God the Father planned it from all eternity past and chose some to save, that God the Father accomplished redemption by a sacrificial death on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit applies that to individuals in a personal way. This glorious work of God moves Paul immediately to pray for the Ephesians. He prays that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would now fill up the saints with a knowledge of Him, that they would know God. You can see this especially in verse 15. When Paul had heard about the church in Ephesus, their faith in Jesus, their love for all the saints, he prayed. He thanked God for this incredible work of God's sovereign grace. And he prayed that God, who had planned, accomplished, and applied salvation to them, would now help the saints to know Him. And my focus today will be on this prayer of Paul, that God would fill up the saints with knowledge of Him. This is the work of God, and my urging for you today is that you would pray that God would stir your hearts up to know Him better. That God would stir you up to know Him better. The first step I need to take, though, is to point out that belief in the sovereignty of God does not rule out the necessity of prayer. If the sovereignty of God is a new idea to you, you might make a common mistake. There are some people who, as they are coming to know God and they are introduced to the idea of the Lord's sovereignty over all things, they conclude wrongly that there's no need to pray. Their reasoning goes something like this. Well, if God has ordained it, then why should I pray? It's going to happen whether I pray or not, isn't it? But such a view is a mistaken view of God Himself. And it's a mistaken view of how God acts. It doesn't fit with the way the Bible describes Him. It makes life out to be just one great, big, fatalistic farce. By that I mean, you've probably heard of some Eastern religions who think that everything is predetermined. That's what fatalism says. It doesn't matter what you do, when you do it, what you say, it has all been predetermined. And it leads to a view of life that says, just, who cares? I fell down the steps, well, that was going to happen anyway. I sinned, God made me do it. That is not what the sovereignty of God teaches. God reveals that He does indeed rule over all things. Remember that Ephesians chapter 1 has some of the strongest statements about God's sovereignty that the Scriptures contain. But the Bible also says that God also uses us. And He uses what we call means to accomplish His purposes. Specifically, He uses prayer. How these are connected, I just don't know. And nobody does. The Bible doesn't reveal how these things are connected. That God is sovereign and that He uses our prayers, He uses means, but He doesn't say how they go together. But He says they do go together. God is sovereign and He invites you and He commands you and He draws you to pray. Well, why would He do that if He was sovereign? Well, it's part of the mystery of the sovereignty of God that those two things do go together. That it is right to pray to a sovereign God. In fact, once you get a hold of it, you'll find that the sovereignty of God gives you the greatest reason to pray. Just think about it. Why would you pray if God could not do anything about it? That's futile, isn't it? If God can't do anything about your prayers, then why pray at all? Instead, since God is sovereign, it gives you the greatest reason to pray. We pray precisely because we believe God can and will do something about it. In this case, Paul's prayer is for something very specific, and it really leads me into the meat of this passage. Paul prays that the saints would know God. It's that subject that I'm going to spend the rest of my time on this morning. The subject of knowing God. In verse 17, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, having the eyes of your understanding opened, that you may see these things, and I'll come to those in just a moment. But for right now, I want you to recognize that Paul simply prays that you and I and all believers would know God. You might think this to be an odd prayer. Don't Christians know God? And on one level, we would answer, well, of course, all Christians know God. But isn't it so typical for us to be distracted or to wander from knowing God? If you don't believe me, all you need to do is to read through Scripture and you will see over and over again how often it is that the people of God, the ones who had experienced the deliverance of the Lord, still forgot. They wandered away from that and instead began praying to idols and worshiping false gods. We in the modern world think of ourselves as being far too advanced to fall prone to idolatry. Surely we won't forget God and bow down to idols. Now, it may be that we don't have statues that we bow down to, but we can be just as likely to neglect knowing God or straying that takes different forms than bowing down to a statue. And it really goes back to what it means to know God. When the Bible uses this term, the term to know, it has much more in mind than knowing about a subject or knowing about someone. For instance, for the children, I could ask you, do you know the President of the United States? Do you know the President of the United States? You might answer, yes, I know the President of the United States. It's President Barack Obama. And you could answer, yes, I know that the President is Barack Obama. But do you really know him? Do you have personal knowledge about him that comes from having him come to have a meal at your home? Or are you going to have a meal at his home? Have you run around at a picnic and squirted him with squirt guns? There's a certain knowledge of a person that comes from that, right? Have you passed a frisbee back and forth with him? Have you sat and with a cup of coffee or tea and talked about important issues with him? I'm going to guess probably not. So you might know about the President of the United States, but you'd also probably say, no, I really don't know the President. When the Bible uses that term, know, it has that sense to it. It has the idea of close, personal, intimate knowledge of an individual. In fact, the Bible uses that to describe the most intimate relationship that we have in this life. It describes the relationship between a husband and a wife. The sexual intimacy between a husband and wife is sometimes termed, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and they bore a son. Is that saying that Adam knew about Eve? That maybe he was acquainted with her Facebook page and knew what she liked in the books she read? The fruit trees that she often went to. No, it means that he knew her, that he loved her, that he shared his life with her, that he shared his bed with her. He knew her. Paul prays that you and I would know God. And he means more than knowing about God. He means more than knowing the facts of the Bible. Maybe you can list all of the books of the Bible by memory. Maybe you can tell me the 12 disciples. Maybe you can quote verses about Jesus, but do you know Jesus? J.I. Packer has written a book by the title Knowing God. I think maybe he stole it from my sermon. But, I stole it from him, obviously. It's an excellent book about this subject. He summarizes knowing God in these three ways. In the back of your bulletin, I've lined it out in the outline so that you would get this idea of what it means to know God. I've been describing it experientially. Now let me define it in terms so that you can take it home with you. First of all, he says that knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. By that he means that it's not hearing about someone second or third hand. Instead, you deal with that individual personally. It's not reading about that individual, although there are certain things that you can know by reading. It's a matter of personal dealing. Think of that in your relationship with God, that it is not about a class at OSU that will study the facts and then test you on those facts about God. It has to do with your personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, knowing God is a matter of personal involvement. By that, J.A. Packer has in mind taking it a step deeper. It's a matter of personal dealing, which is number one, but then that personal dealing is not just a casual acquaintance. God is not someone that you bump shoulders with regularly at the coffee shop, and you could say, "Hey, I know you. I forgot your name today, but it'll come back to me in just a moment. But I recognize you." It is personal involvement, and that might mean it involves your feelings. You're open with God, and God has been open with you so that you recognize His dealings in your life. Personal involvement involves your mind. It means that you intentionally are engaging with God, that you are listening to His Word when you read it in your devotions. When your family sits down for family devotions, you're recognizing that you're meeting with God and you're engaging with Him. You're thinking about that relationship with Him. And third, knowing God is a matter of grace. It's a matter of grace. We could say we know the President of the United States, but we don't really know him. And you might recognize that there's some separation there, right? We don't have access. And there's something similar about God. There's a brokenness of access. We can't know him for one reason, because he is the Creator and we're creatures, and so there's this gap that is already there. Well, God graciously stoops down to communicate with us in ways that we understand. And He stoops down in the person of Jesus Christ, especially, so that we might know God. But there's another way that we are broken in our knowing God. We're broken because of sin. That sin has destroyed the personal involvement and interaction between God and man. There is no way for you to know God. In fact, Paul says in Romans that the existence of God is well known just by the created order. It screams out God's existence. But because of sin, we have repressed that truth of God and the knowledge of God. And so to know God, God Himself had to act to make Himself known. Not only does He stoop as the Creator to creatures, but He stoops to save. He is the one who bridges that gap of sin and forgives sin so that we might know Him. And in fact, that comes from Him knowing you first. Packer concludes it this way: "What matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me." Can you see how that comes through in Ephesians chapter 1? Paul can pray that believers like you and me would be filled up with the knowledge of God that's based on what has gone before, that God has known us even from before the foundation of the world. God has known us. And so in response, Paul prays, "God, fill us up to know You and to know You better." And he makes it very practical, thirdly, by saying, knowing what God has done for you. Not only does he pray that we would know God, but that we would know what God has done for you. This comes in verses 18 and 19, where Paul speaks of three benefits of redemption that he prays that we would know. So he said, I pray that you would have the spirit of wisdom, that your eyes would of your heart would be enlightened, that you might understand these three things. First of all, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? You don't have to look very far in this world to conclude that life is full of difficulties. You don't have to look very far to run up against something that leads you to despair, or to find people who have concluded that there is no hope because of the various trials or hardships that they face. It can seem that the direction of your life and the meaning for life is just beyond your grasp, and you can't quite get there. And yet, what the scriptures tell us is that there is a real source of hope for us. And that hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He has come to redeem sinners. And so over and against the despair of the world that we find around us, over and against the uncertainty of life, the Bible offers hope. God offers hope. When you know God, you know hope. You know the hope to which He has called you. You know that you can have confidence in this life to follow Him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, because God knows you, and you know God. It prompts me to encourage you to store up in your life those promises of hope that God makes. The Bible is full of them. Take time, and I was just encouraging one of the young people today to, even in a notebook, start a list of the promises of God. Start a list so that in those days when despair seems to be dragging you down, you can turn to the promises of God and the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. That's one of those ways where that personal interaction with God and knowing Him comes into play. You're listening to God's voice in His Word, and then respond. Tell God of your troubles. Tell Him of the despair that you are facing. Cry out to Him for help and for hope. Secondly, Paul prays that you may know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul has already referred to our inheritance in verse 14. There he showed that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. But now Paul goes ahead to pray very personally that you and I would know the riches of this inheritance. This isn't very hard to understand, is it? Maybe you've read stories of someone who didn't know that they were heirs to a vast fortune, and they lived in poverty all of their lives. And you just kind of shake your heads at the tragedy of that. They didn't know that they were rich, and they lived like it too. What Paul says is, you are rich. You need to know you are rich. You need to live like you are rich in Christ. The Bible is full of the riches that are described as belonging to you right now. The Shorter Catechism has gathered together some of those, and it's been a recent topic in my Sunday school class. So I've had this on my mind. It lists these things as the benefits or the riches that belong to you in Christ. Assurance of God's love. Wow. Cha-ching. Peace of conscience. Again, just meditate on the riches that these are. Joy in the Lord. Perseverance to the end. Now that's a portfolio for you. What a treasure you have in Christ. And that's not the end. I've just listed some of the representatives, and you can go and discover more of those. In your notebook, start a second page and list your treasures in Christ. There's one more treasure that I haven't listed, and that's heaven itself. Not only is your inheritance yours right now, but there is an inheritance that awaits you in heaven. It's for that reason that I took up the subject of heaven in our afternoon services, because I want you to know how rich you are. And I want you to live like you're rich. Live as if you are an heir of Christ and an heir of heaven. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." You're a citizen of heaven, an heir of Jesus Christ. Live like that. Pray that God would help you to know this and to live it out. Thirdly, we pray that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. Paul understands that just knowing about God has no power. He isn't satisfied with that. He isn't satisfied with just the facts about Jesus. He prays that you would genuinely know God, that you would experience God and His power. And when Paul uses that term power, he is talking especially about the resurrection from the dead. If you do a word search on power, you'll see that it's often associated with God bringing Jesus to life after His death, and God promising to bring you to life after death. It's by the power of God that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's by the power of God that He has brought you to life spiritually, and it is by His power that He will raise you again on the last day. This too is a knowledge that will shape your lives. When you experience God, He stirs you up in a seriousness of striving to know Him, a striving that comes out of that power of God working in you. It can't come from your strength because of the great divide that separates you. In your own power and in your own strength, you cannot reach God. But instead, when God knows you and when you know the power of God, it stirs up in you a desire to strive to know Him better. Once more, I'll read from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul expresses exactly what I'm trying to get to you today. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 8. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you catch what God stirred up in Paul? And what he prayed for in the Ephesians and the Philippians? And what my prayer is for you. That you would be known by God, and that He would stir up in you this same type of striving to know Him. May you count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. May you count all things as rubbish, that you may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I urge you to pray that God would stir you up to know Him. And when you know Him, pray that you would know Him better. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You that You have acted to stoop to make Yourself known to us, and that You have made us alive so that we may know You. Lord, I pray that we would have this same attitude that Paul has, that our relationship with You, our knowing You, and You knowing us, would drive us to strive to count all things loss for this excellency. That we may gain Christ, that we may be found in You, that we may know You and the power of Your resurrection. Lord, thank You that You have made Yourself known to us. And pray that as we go forward in these days, that the hope that You give to us, the hope of Your calling, would fill us with direction in our lives. That the riches of the glory of our inheritance would shape our lives. And that the exceeding greatness of Your power would spur us on. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.